Lesson number three is called Hindrances to Healing, and Carolyn's going to begin that.
Now, I hope you all had coffee, because this is the most in-depth, detailed one of all, because we cover about five chapters in this one lesson, and we just hit on them. And if you have questions later, we can answer them, but there's just a lot of material here, and it's a little longer. It's going to take an hour, maybe an hour, 5 minutes. So if you get tired and a little sleepy, we don't want you to miss out on anything. If you need to, go stand and just stretch for a minute, because we really want to get this information into you, okay? So if you start yawning, I understand, because it's after lunch. So we'll hang in there with you if you'll hang in there with us. Okay. Let me tell you first, emotional healing is my baby. We both do both, physical and emotional, but he for years and years and years did all the physical stuff, and then when I started in the healing ministry, I started doing all the emotional healing, and it's because of where I've come from and where I've been and where the Lord wants me to go. Today we're going to talk about hindrances to healing, and this covers mostly emotional, but there are physical things, as we've seen. If there's emotional stuff going on, then usually there's a physical symptom. Now, I want you to look around the room, and you'll find there isn't one person in this room that hasn't suffered an emotional wound in their life at one time or another. Now, if there is, I'd like to know who you are, because we'll put you in the Guinness Book of Records. But basically, we've all been wounded. Siblings hurt us. Teachers hurt us coming up. Best friends disappoint us. Parents unintentionally, and siblings, demand from us propagating their pain on us. Spouses betray us. Someone we don't even know judges us unfairly based on our social status, our appearance, our success, our race, even our culture of how we look and speak. I lived out west for 11 years, and all I ever heard was that little girl with that accent. Well, my accent used to be a lot worse than it is now. But I was judged as ignorant because I had a very deep southern accent. Still never got rid of it, but judged. It was unfair. One thing we can agree upon, you cannot go through life unscathed and untouched without emotional wounding, because we live in a fallen world. But I have good news. There is no reason to go through life unchanged if you're a Christian, because everything has been offered and supplied to us. Now, some people are going to come to you needing prayer for someone to pray with them because they've been hurt from relationships. We saw that this morning, praying for people. And most often, they need to extend forgiveness in order that they might be free. And wounds go to the deep inner core of our being, and victims find that they have difficulty with feelings. They can't love or connect with people the way they want to. They feel overwhelmed with pain, or they don't feel any pain at all. The majority of my life, I was an orphan. The majority of my life, I just kind of sailed through life feeling nothing. I thought that was normal. Nothing in the world can take that kind of pain away deep down and bring liberty to the captive. None of you can, but Luke 4:18 says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor." He sent me. He sent you. That's us. We get to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, and release the oppressed. And emotional pain is oppressive. Jesus' desire is to rescue them from the things that make them feel horrible about themselves, to restore them, to set them free, and help them become the person that God created them to be before all these wounds showed up. And God is present and dependable to use what we have to help them. Now, the Lord's desire is for his people to have peace, and the emotional wounded do not have peace. And when we feel alone, isolated, and vulnerable in our pain, we lose our peace. And in that traumatic moment of whatever it is that has happened that takes away our peace, we stop processing the reality correctly. It feels like no one is there for us, no one cares, and it feels like God is not there. When we perceive God's presence and recognize when God speaks to us, is when we experience peace. That's why I push the scriptures. I push the scriptures. When all of a sudden that scripture comes alive to you, it brings the peace that you need. Emotional pain can impose the following symptoms: the feeling of helplessness. The person in front of you that you're praying for may feel helpless. They may feel hopeless. They may feel horror, fear, pain, intense shame. Sometimes they even feel paralyzed and are unable to do anything for themselves. Let's look at the story of Tamar, in 2 Samuel 13th chapter. And it is a story that our society can really relate to in many, many ways concerning pain. Tamar, does anybody remember her in the Bible? Okay. Tamar was the daughter of King David, and she was a victim of her half-brother Amnon. He said, "I love you." Well, he deceived her, he got her alone, he raped her, and then he sent her away. That's what they did in those days. Her brother Absalom found out, and he raged inside, and he plotted to kill Amnon. Now, Tamar did not know how Absalom was feeling about all this, because he didn't show his feelings toward it. But he was plotting revenge. And then he killed his brother, Amnon. Now, when King David found out, he was heartbroken over the loss of his son, Amnon, the rapist, the deceiver. And when King David found out that Absalom, his son, had killed Amnon, Absalom had to flee from David. The Bible says that David was angry, but yet he mourned the loss of Absalom. Little does it say about any remorse for anything that happened to the daughter Tamar. She was sent away. She was a victim. She was traumatized. And she had to live in a society as a reject. She was the king's daughter, and they sent her away. No one protected her. She was betrayed, heartbroken to the core of who she was. Now, betrayal in this case, emotional pain, it traumatizes and it causes us to have the inability to trust or hold our hearts open to others. We've got a lot of screwed up people in this world, but think why? Why are these people shooting people in the schools? They've been betrayed and rejected. They're sick people. They're in a lot of pain. I'm not saying what they did is right. Don't get me wrong. But I try to understand what has happened to these people. We feel abandoned in our pain, and we feel like there's no one to go to. I'm sure Tamar felt that way. Who could she go to? She went to Absalom, and she didn't know how he was really feeling, because for 2 years, nothing happened. So what are the signs and the symptoms of emotional pain? Pain can be so great, everyday life can be too much to bear. There can be low self-esteem, there can be shame, there can be false guilt, there can be feelings of helplessness and hopelessness, there may be a feeling of everything's out of control, and almost always there is deep anger. Now, a writer wrote, John Sanford, how many are familiar with John Sanford? Did you know he just passed away last week? Yes, maybe 10 days ago, he passed away. He wrote and said, "Pain that is buried alive stays alive until it's brought to death on the cross." So pain inside, if it hasn't been dealt with, it is very much alive. Behavior and pain will produce bad fruit until it's dead. And the purpose of this lesson is to help you as healing ministers recognize the bad fruit standing in front of you and be able to deal with it. And when emotional pain raises its ugly head, the tendency is to medicate it, to bury the pain and forget it. And guess what? Addictions are common to anesthetize the pain. That's bad fruit, people. Next, we're going to talk about how to recognize the fruit and how we're going to deal with it.
So what do you do when a person comes to you and they need healing? Many times, emotional healing deals with some type of a broken relationship with either another person or with a group of people. And broken relationships usually happen because of what a person has done or what has been done to the person. But when you and I begin to pray with that person, even though you may know part of the story, we need to make sure that when we pray, we offer mercy and compassion. You may not like what you hear, but we're there to offer mercy and compassion, because the purpose of praying for emotional healing is to bring that person into an experiential relationship with Jesus Christ and the Father's love for them. This is not something academic or head knowledge, but we're talking about a real relationship with God the Father and with Jesus Christ. And we can't do that if we don't see them through the eyes of Jesus. When a person you're praying for receives the love of God in their life, that love is going to cover over a multitude of sins. And those things that hurt and wounded them and separated them will no longer be that important. We've seen it time and time again when the Lord steps in and suddenly that pain and that emotional distress is gone. They can go back and they can look at the same incident over and over again, but it doesn't have the same effect. It doesn't push their buttons, as it were. They're able to offer forgiveness to others for the wounds of their past, and they mean it. So when you minister to an emotionally hurt person, please remember this. You can't fix them. You're not their Savior. Only God can fix them. Only God can heal them. But guess what? God has chosen us, you and me, to be a part of that process. And He has asked us to do three very simple things. Listen to them, love them, and then pray for them. Listen to them, love them, and pray for them. And as a healing minister, you'll have people come asking for help in many different areas of their lives. It isn't always going to be physical. It isn't always going to be emotional. It's going to be relational at times. It's going to be a myriad of things. And from our experience, there seems to be several major areas or categories that will hold a person back from receiving both their physical and emotional healing. And these categories are unforgiveness, judgments against others, against God, or even against themselves, expectations of others or self, vows against others or self, something called soul ties, something called soul power, generational sin, the dishonoring of parents, the lacking of taking accountability for their own thoughts and their own actions. At times, there'll be a refusal to release their control or their rights over the situation, or the inability to receive God's love. That is, knowing that deep down inside that God really loves them. Psalm 139 is a good example of how much God loves us. But even though we've got all of these that we just listed, we're only going to deal with five of these this afternoon, because you already know probably everything there is about forgiveness. But you see other symptoms at times when people stand before you that they really need to be dealt with. Typically, when we are hurt, we look for ways to protect ourselves so that it won't happen again. We begin to assemble walls and we put up barriers, and we use them as a defense mechanism to keep us from being vulnerable to attack, especially attack from loved ones or people that are close to us. And we believe that in some way by these defense mechanisms that they will truly keep us safe. But in reality, all these mechanisms do is to trigger specific spiritual laws which bring unwanted consequences. And we have found that people who try to protect themselves from perceived danger will usually use judgments, expectations, and vows to try and accomplish that protection. We've also found that soul ties and soul power are two other hindrances that are commonly discussed during ministry times. But let me talk about the first three. Judgments. Now, when I talk about a judgment, we have a little bit of a problem with the English word versus what the New Testament says. A judgment is the ability to make a choice or form an opinion. Now, the Bible talks about two different types of judgment, but we would not know that from our English word, because the English word judge has two different Greek words that are used, and they have entirely different meanings. If you were to go into Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, you would read there, it says, "Judge not, that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." We're all very familiar with that. In Romans chapter 2, Paul said, "Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same thing." Now you would not know that there is a specific word that is being used here, but in Matthew 7 and Romans 2, the little Greek word that is used for judge, the English word, is the Greek word krino. And it refers to a critical judgment, as if you were brought to a trial in a court of law, and the person bringing or making the judgment is also going to try you, find you guilty, and also sentence you. So this judgment that we're talking about is a judgment of condemnation. Now, if you were to go to 1 Corinthians 6:5, in 1 Corinthians 6:5, the Apostle Paul said, "I say this to your shame. Is it so that there's not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren?" Well, in 1 Corinthians 6, the Greek word that is used here for our English word judge is diakrino. And it means to separate or make a distinction or to discern. You could also say it means to investigate. And one final scripture in 1 Corinthians 11:31, Paul said, "If we judge ourselves, we should not be judged." And here you'll find both words. The first time the word is used is the word diakrino, and the second is krino. I know Greek is whatever, but hopefully it will help you here, because what Paul is saying is, if we judge, that is discern, investigate ourselves, we should not be judged, that is put on trial and condemned. So he's looking for us to do something with ourselves so that we don't enact spiritual laws that will begin to affect us at a later time. And thus, when we judge, critically judge another person, when we sit in judgment of them and want to condemn them, when we do that, there are spiritual consequences that will come back upon us. For Jesus said, in the same way that you judge others critically, you will be judged critically, and with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. We are commanded not to judge in a critical, condemning way, because the same standards then are going to be used against us. You've seen the picture before, where a person has a handout, but there are also three coming back. And so what we're looking at is that judgments can be something which can really put us into bondage.
So let's talk about this krino, or these critical types of judgment. Now, when we talk about that, the critical type, we're talking about a belief that we hold in our heart. And these critical judgments will cover four areas. There's four areas about critical judgments. We have the judgment against God. He didn't help me. He abandoned me. He doesn't answer my prayers. He lied to me. He made a mistake by making me a girl or a boy. He is not good and he is not in control. You sit all the time in the prayer room. They've made judgments against God. Make judgments against ourselves. I'm a mistake. I'm bad. I'm stupid. There's something wrong with me. I'm in the way. Life would be easier if I weren't around. These are critical judgments. This is krino. About others. You hear this, women are weak, emotional, critical, always finding fault, never satisfied, or about men. Men are stupid, they're bad, they're self-absorbed, they're not dependable, or they're not trustworthy. Again, crino, critical judgments. Or about life. Life is hard, life isn't safe, and life isn't fair. It all sounds normal, but these judgments do have an effect upon us. And as we are hurt and continue to be hurt, we judge and we condemn those who are hurting us. And in childhood, we normally judge and condemn our parents for either real or perceived hurts or wounds, sometimes our perception. And as the judgments continue, we begin to expect people to act in a certain way because we've judged them. And that leads to our second principle, which is expectations. An expectation is a belief about something that's going to happen in the future, usually based upon our judgment. It involves our thought life and the way we perceive life. It's based on what happened to us in the present and in the past. And it's a thought, it's a feeling, it's a mental picture of something that they have determined could happen, or is about to happen, or will happen. And it's all based on expectations because of judgments that's been made. And I personally believe a result of judgments and vows cloud our belief system, causing us to have expectations. Now, when we expect the worst from others, we develop a mindset that expects bad things to happen. And that's where we can defile others by our expectations. Now, we can tempt, we can draw out of other people the very responses that we expect by what we believe, because it causes us to act differently and people respond to that. If you put them against the wall and you put them in a corner, they're going to act a certain way, especially if you're antagonistic. Now, it is usually negative actions that tend to cause us to negatively react in a way that would not be our normal behavior. My normal behavior might not be to be an angry person, but if you have a person that strikes out against me enough time, they think, if I strike out, I'll show them they're angry. They're angry. Well, it's going to happen. Example, a woman expects her husband to lie, and this negative expectation creates a soul power that draws it out of her husband. Her expectations can create a self-fulfilling negative prophecy because of her actions, what she draws out of him. Something he would probably never normally do, he could do. And then finally, there's the third principle used to protect ourselves, and it involves vows, what we call inner vows. An inner vow is a promise or a commitment made by the mind and the heart to do something and abstain from something. You know, sometimes they can be very innocent, but they can lock you into a behavior. Let me make a distinction between a goal and a vow. A goal is something we aspire to achieve. College degree, buying a house, getting a car, getting married, having children, starting your own business. A goal has a finish line, and once we've achieved it, then our goal is met, and then we can set another goal. A vow, on the other hand, are statements that we make to ourselves, and they're ongoing. They have a power they own. They do not have a finish line. And a good example would be a wedding vow. This is a good vow. A wife and a husband make a vow to each other, you know, the covenant vows, and it is to be faithful in all things, and they wrap themselves up in this vow for the rest of their life, and it's great because it's a holy vow. But many times these vows are also wrapped up in strong emotions. We make vows because of our emotions. Many times when a child or an adult makes a vow during a crisis, it's critical to them at the time. Let's just take an example. I will never trust another man because my father was so bad. It's a negative, strong emotion. Sometime, if not all the time, it's forgotten after the crisis has passed. But understand this, just because the crisis passed does not mean the vow is going to go away. The Bible says not to swear by anything And that's basically what that is. The Bible shows us that a vow was a very serious thing, and it was not to be made lightly. It was only to be made by a mature person, because even though they're making a vow, and it was voluntary, once it was made, it was considered compulsory, and it would continue on. Now, in legal terms, it would be continue on in perpetuity or forever. Thus, the reason for the commitment that a vow does not have a finish line, or the comment that a vow does not have a finish line, it has a life of its own, and it just keeps on going. And what we have found is, for many of us, when we were a child, we looked at the world through a different set of glasses, through a child's eyes. We did not fully understand what was happening to us. Thus, we made promises or made vows to ourselves about situations, what we would do and what we would not do. What that did was lock us into certain behaviors or ways of living, which really may be against the clear teachings of God and what God the Father really wants for us. Yet, as a child or even an adult, we didn't know that that inner vow was a hindrance to living a full life, because these command us to think and act a certain way as the vow instructs. There are two basic problems with vows. First, we don't have the power to fulfill the vow. I will not ever. We can't commit to fulfilling that. We don't have that power. Only God has the power to change us in those vows and sustain us into a new life. And when we try to fulfill our personal vows, we find ourselves in a cycle of trying to work harder and harder, but not achieving the desired results. But there is an answer. 2 Peter 1:3-4 says, His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these, He has given His great and precious promises, so that through them, the promises, you may participate in His divine nature, having escaped the corruption. We could say escaped the corruption of the vows that you made in the world caused by evil desires. This means only God's power can change us in accordance with the destiny that He has set for our life. So if we have a destiny and we put all these roadblocks out there, only God is able to set those roadblocks back in place and change our destiny according to His purposes. In other words, once we make vows, only God can break the power of those over our lives so we can walk in His purpose and His destiny. He wants us to look to Him, to trust Him, lean on Him, and commit our ways to Him. Thus, Proverbs 3:6 says, He shall direct our paths.
So what we find is that first, we don't have the power within us to fulfill the vow, but a second problem arises when we try to live by a vow. Because what we're doing is we're trying to live a life that focuses on us not being something or like someone else. Our focus, our energy, is on trying to keep this vow rather than living the life that God intended for us, where we would reflect His glory. I am never really free to be me. Rather, I'm always trying to be someone or something else that others want or that I think they want. And that's not freedom. That's really bondage. So let me give you some real quick examples about vows. I won't say or do anything that will cause trouble. I will never cry or express my emotions again. I will never ask. I'll never ask God. I'll never ask man. I'll never ask my husband. I'll never ask my parents for help, for money, for love, for whatever it is. I will never let somebody get that close to me again. I will never feel again. I will never love someone again. I will never try to, and you can fill in the blank, again. We had one person that actually admitted this. He said, I won't grow up. I don't want to grow up. I like it the way I am. I won't cooperate. I will never be like my father. I'll never be like my mother. And yet, Here I am. I'm just like them. I will always be in control. I will never get angry. I'll keep my mouth shut. I'll be quiet. I will always be good. I will never be bad. How'd that work out? I'll do it myself. I'll never ask for any help. Now, all of these things sound sort of simple, and yet it's a vow that locks us in to acting and behaving in certain ways. And some of these vows may seem positive and good, but notice, what did they all start with? I will or I will not. Who's in control? I am. God's not. Rather, I have become God to myself. And as a healing minister, when you hear a person begin to talk about their problems or their pain, and suddenly you begin to hear some of these words, and you begin to sense that they may be holding judgments or expectations or inner vows to try and protect themselves, what do you do? How do you break the power of judgments or expectations or vows in a person's life? Now, in your handout, in Addendum A, I'm going to quickly run over the steps that are there, and there's also a prayer then there that you can use. Because of time, we're not going to spend a lot of time on this. But there are 7 steps that you can use in a process of breaking these things. First, the person standing before you must recognize and acknowledge that they have critically judged someone or another person or an organization or even themselves. Because if they do not recognize this, they can't confess it as sin. They can't be repentant. Secondly, we can help them acknowledge the actual wounds and hurts and emotional pain. Some people will say, no, everything's fine, I'm good, everything's great. And yet, they're bleeding on the inside. You know they are, they know they are, but they don't want to own it. They don't want to be a part of them. But yet the Bible shows that without a test, there won't be a testimony. And so there are things that we're going to have to own as ours. And out loud, you're going to have this person who stands before you, they must cancel the debt that is owed them by the offender. Just as they have been forgiven, now they forgive. Fourth, they must confess the sin of judgment or wrong expectations or vows that they have made because they've stepped in as God themselves and they ask God to forgive them. And then as a healing minister, as a prayer minister, we then break the power and the consequences of these judgments, expectations, vows over their life by asking God to remove them and their ability to control this person and influence them. Also, and I don't know whether you do this, but this is what we do, we then command their body, their mind, to let go of these things. I'm not sure if you're aware of it, but every cell in your body supposedly has a memory. And because of the way vows work and everything, it's causing us to physically and emotionally to react and respond in certain ways. And so now what we do is command their bodies to forget and let go of the memory of that vow so that it will no longer influence their thoughts or their behaviors. And finally, the person needs to look for other ways to respond when, as it were, their buttons get pushed or they feel threatened. Because the Word of God has so many great and precious promises, and it's to the Word of God that we turn to find the way to properly handle the issues of life. And bringing change can be difficult because a judgment is like a deep root and a vow is actually its fruit. The vow is the result of a judgment, and the vow then programs our mind and our heart to resist change. Well, I can't seem to change. I'm going down the same path. Well, is there something there that God wants to show you that you've kind of locked yourself into? Our mind needs to be renewed so we think and act in different ways. Emotional healing begins with the forgiveness of others and ourselves, but then we need to at times look for roots that may be there so our healing can be complete.
So now we've talked about judge, expectations, and vows. There's two of the things that we want to cover in this lesson. And it's not something that you hear very often, but they're very real. And it's an avenue that will hold people in bondage. And the first one we're going to talk about is soul power. Now, the reason we're talking about soul power and soul ties in this teaching is because they're topics that usually aren't dealt with or discussed very much. But we've seen it working in the lives of people in the prayer room. And what we're going to do, we're going to talk about the latent power of the human soul and how we can make ungodly ties with another person that will affect the way we think and the way we live our life. Now, this term, latent. Latent means something that's dormant. It's untapped. It's hidden. It's concealed. It's unused. It's dormant. Flowers are dormant in the winter, but they come back in the spring. Thus, the soul of man has a dormant or a latent power, and it has potential for good or it has potential for evil. And Satan wants to use it for evil. And there are certain basics that we must understand about the human soul, and our textbook is the Bible, of course. And in Genesis 2:7, the Bible says, "And the Lord God created or formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed in his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul, or a being." The Bible shows us in Genesis 2:7 that when God created man, God took the dust of the earth to create man's body. We know that. Then he breathed into man's body the breath of life. That's when spirit was given to man by God. And man became a living soul. Some translations say a living being rather than a living soul. But the Hebrew word here is nefesh, which is normally translated as soul. Thus, when the spirit from God joined the physical body made from the dust of the ground, the result was that man became a living soul, or a thing that is alive, is the literal translation. And if you were to do a word study on this, you would find that when God breathed into Adam's nostrils, the biblical text is that he, God, breathed in the breath of life. And the word life here in the Hebrew is really plural. He breathed in life. It's plural, not singular, as shown in many translations. And it should read, God breathed into his nostrils the breath of lives, plural. Well, what does that mean? Well, I believe it reveals that God's breath produced a twofold life. See, when God breathed into man, the breath became man's spirit. And when man's spirit reacted with the physical body, the soul was produced. Dual. Spirit and soul. Thus we see two lives, one spiritual and one soulish. The Bible indicates that man is tripartite in three parts, has a spirit, soul, and a body. I think everybody can agree to that. And in Genesis 2:7, we read these three parts. We've read those. But then in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, Paul says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, I believe that God did this for a purpose, so man could properly live in a material world, but also commune with the Spirit of God, or with God who is Spirit. Now, this is important. Our soul, if you don't get anything else on this chapter today, get this. Our soul gives us self-consciousness, but our spirit gives us God-consciousness. So we've got both living within us. Hebrews 4:12, the writer of Hebrews said, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." So for at least for us, there should be a distinction between the soul and the spirit. And we plan on keeping that distinction as we talk about soul power and soul ties. So when Adam sinned, he died spiritually. Thus his soul and all of those special abilities that God had given him in his soul were now merged into his physical body, into something called flesh. The Greek word for flesh is sarx, and the Hebrew word is basar. And in Genesis 6:3, after Adam fell, we find that God said, "And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for indeed he is flesh, basar." God calls man now flesh after the fall. And flesh translated in the KJV is not always just one definition. And because man is flesh, Satan wants to tap into that flesh of man. Why? Because it taps into man's corrupt nature. So if Satan can, he's going to tap into that. And that corrupt nature does not embrace the things of the Spirit of God. Rather, the flesh is focused upon self, and it elevates self-will above God's will. Satan knows this, and he desires to open and release that dormant power that we talked about of the soul, that dormant power that is latent. He wants to address it, and he wants to open it up so that Satan, he can gain control over man and cause us to work against God. So if he can tap into that latent power of the soul, he can work against God. So how do I know there's a latent power within man's soul? Well, there's a lot of teachings out there. It's in the New Age movement, Jewish Kabbalah, Kundalini Yoga, even Satanism. And it all deals with the power in the soul. They focus on training and developing supernatural or latent dormant abilities and giftings in the person's soul. So that's what they're focusing on. And this is important for you to understand why man is so mesmerized and deceived. Because you've seen the sci-fi movies, they love dealing in that stuff. And now there is a whole field of study called parapsychology, or the study of the paranormal and the psychic phenomena. The word comes from the Greek word para, which means runs alongside of psychology. So parapsychology normally covers telepathy. That's a work of the soul. Telepathy is the transfer of thoughts, feelings between people. Precognition, foreknowledge of future events before they occur. Clairvoyance, clear vision. All working with the soul, perceiving things or events in the future. ESP, sixth sense. These are all derived out of the soulish nature. We see an example of this on television. Anyone heard about John Edward? Have you seen him on programs? I'm the only one. Okay, well, John Edwards, he goes to all these different television people, or used to, and he's a proven psychic. He will tell the futures of the people, and he is accurate. Well, where do you think he gets his power from? It's not from God. It's not God's doing. Another one of these is psychokinesis, which is mind movement. It's the ability of the mind to influence time, space, and matter. And we see an example of it is levitation, spoon bending, and that's the most influential soul power. And there's another one, which is apparitional experiences. Let me go back to psychokinesis. I don't know if you're aware of it, but because of the ministries that we've worked in and been in the prayer room, it has been evidenced that the military has learned how to manipulate soldiers' minds to become a weapon. They are learning how to control their minds and explode bombs. What was that one movie? The Something Project?
Manchurian.
The Manchurian Candidate. There you go. This is real deal stuff, guys. And there's also parapsychology, which is dealing with apparitional experiences. And that's when you encounter ghosts or spirits of dead people or other phenomenon. You're working out this evil, soulish nature. You can go into a haunted house and you can see the spirits. Well, that's not what God desires. So why are we telling you about these groups and these studies and these cults that deal with the soul? Because all of these activities involve the soul of man, and they completely exclude the spirit of man and its communication relationship with God. And what does it do? dealing with this, it puts man into bondage. And you will have a person in front of you that has been dabbling in this stuff, and they are in bondage, but we want you to know where it comes from.
But let me give you another example, because this is one that happened to me. A friend of mine, he and his wife had a, was living out in California. He and his wife had a girl who was a teenager, and the parents couldn't deal with her. So they gave her to my friend, and we were out in Anaheim. They were in L.A. And so suddenly, along the way, my friend's wife became pregnant. The young girl was going to have to go back home to L.A., and the parents were going to have to take her and now deal with her. They had given her off to somebody else, and now she was coming back. The father came out from L.A. He was furious. He was angry because now they're going to have to do something with this young girl. He tried everything that he could do to try and talk my friend into keeping her. Friend said, nope, we need the room. He was so angry, he slams the door and he walks out, gets in the car and leaves. 5 minutes later, I get a phone call. Come over, Joe's got 104 temperature. We don't know what happened. Suddenly, he just spiked the temperature and we can't get it down. We've prayed, we've done everything that we know to do. Would you come over and pray? So when I went over there and began praying for him, I just felt that the Lord said, ask him what had happened. So I said, did something happen just recently? And he said, yes. And he told me the story about this man. And the Lord said, soul power. And so immediately I understood what was going on. What had happened was this man, out of the innermost beings of his soul, was so angry. You've seen these things where the cartoons are, things leap out and they will attack a person. Well, literally, that's what happened. The anger that was in this man attacked my friend, and it attacked him physically, caused his temperature to go up to 104. And I walked in there, broke the power of that anger and those prayers over him that came out of, this guy never said anything, but it was all inside. And so suddenly, within 5 minutes, his temperature was normal, and he was fine. It was soul power. Let me give you another quick example. Sorry about the time.
He rushes me, and now he talks.
The other one was a friend of mine who was going through seminary, and he was trying to decide whether he was going to start a church up in northern L.A. or down in southern L.A. And so he had one group, a Bible study here, one group down there. And he came to me one day and he said, I can't figure out what I'm supposed to do. We're going to graduate and I don't know if I'm supposed to go north or south. And I said, well, tell me what's going on. And he said, well, this one group wants me here. The other group wants me down there. And I looked at him. I said, tell them to stop praying. Tell them to stop praying. Because they were all praying amiss. They were Christians. Please send Brother Rob up to us. Please send Brother Rob down to us. And they were not praying the Lord's will. It was coming out of their soul. And it affected that man's ability to hear from the Lord and make a decision. So he went to both of them, told them to stop. Within 3 weeks, he knew where he was going. He was gone. I only mention this because we don't really understand at times the power that is latent within each of us, both believers and non-believers, to influence and affect the lives of others physically, emotionally, and even spiritually. And that's all I want to say, because there can be an effect that will really hurt people. When we begin to talk about negative soul ties, let me give you 7 areas where they can occur. The first and major one is called sex out of marriage. Sex out of marriage. The Bible uses 2 terms to refer to sex out of marriage. One is fornication, and the other one is adultery. And the soul tie that comes because of these is probably some of the strongest ties that can be built. And when it's not godly, it will affect both parties in very negative ways. It's one of the chief hindrances that we found between a husband and a wife in trying to achieve a fulfilling sexual union. It is a sin that will destroy both the body and the soul. I mean, 1 Corinthians 6:15, Paul says, "Don't you know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I take the members of Christ and make them members with a harlot?" Certainly not. And he begins to then go through the things that begin to happen. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? And you are not your own. You are bought with a price. Glorify God in your body. You know, the Bible shows us over and over again, can a man take fire into his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul. Proverbs 6, 27, 32. So when someone comes to us and they're having trouble being intimate with their spouse, the first question is basically, have you broken soul ties with previous partners, with a boyfriend, with a girlfriend, with a previous wife, or others that you have been sexually intimate with? And many times they said, well, I never even thought about that. Well, there are some reasons.
Let me give you an example. This was the best example I ever heard, and I'm hoping you can hear me because I need to put my hands down. Let's think of soul ties this way. You've got two pieces of wood. They represent people. And when a person had a sexual union with another person, it's like gorilla glue or wood glue ties them together, right? They're one. Didn't the Bible just say, do you not know that you're joined with a harlot? That was in that scripture. You didn't read that. But what happens is that sexual union causes a soul tie. And it's a proper soul tie when you're married. But the problem is, when you pull it apart, what happens if you have wood glue between two pieces of wood? It rips apart pieces of the wood, right? It causes splinters. So in today's society, there is sexual partners all over the place. And you'll have this person that's had sexual relations with all these people over there, and there's a little bit of soul tie with all those people. And you'll have this person that's had these sexual unions with all of these other people, and they're carrying parts of their soul because there's a soul tie. And suddenly, you've got two people that if they get married, they've got pieces of the other people they have been with. And it causes problems. And what we have done is we have broken those soul ties off from all of those people. And when they come together, they have the proper marriage without all the hindrances. And we've just seen it just lift in spiritual realms. So that's why soul ties are so important to break if they're outside of marriage.
So the first one is sex outside of marriage. A second one is wrong friends and evil companions. 1 Corinthians 5:33 says, "Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character." We also know Amos 3:3, "Can two walk together unless they agree?" 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 14 through 15, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? What part has a believer with an unbeliever?" Now, a third one is kind of similar to the second, and that is there can be wrong family relationships. And usually this refers to relationships with parents. And we can get some strange entanglements here. For instance, if a mother might have a wrong relationship with her son, because she was married with her husband and suddenly he died. And now the only one in the house is her son, or maybe he's grown now but he's living in the area. And this mother becomes more and more dependent upon her son, and in the process she transfers her emotional need to her son. He becomes what we call a substitute mate. And now he takes on the burden of caring for his mother. And in the process, he loses his life and finds himself in bondage in this relationship?
We can tell you a quick example. We had a gal that we were praying for. Her husband was needing to move out west, and everything was just in all kinds of disarray. Things just weren't working out, and they kept thinking it was maybe God just doesn't want us to go, but everything pointed it was, but there was still tumultuous times. Come to find out, she had a very bad relationship with her mother and dad. Mother and dad made all the decisions for her marriage. Oh, yes. They weren't cleaving together. Mom and dad was cleaving to them. And finally, what we did is we broke the soul ties between this girl and her family, all the ungodly ones. There's godly ones, but all the ungodly ones. And within 4 days, her husband got the job he wanted, the house opened up, and her other house sold, and they were gone. So what we did, because there were soul ties, we prayed that God would break the unholy prayers that were being prayed that was holding them back from God's will. Okay? That's how soul ties work.
Mom and dad did not want her to go.
No. And we've seen that a lot.
And they were Christians.
Yes. Another kind of soul tie is sitting under false teachings and making secret oaths and vows. When the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Galatia, he was writing because they were changing the message. They were changing the message that they were originally given to them, and they were now turning away from God to focus on themselves, kind of like today's cults. Paul said in Galatians 1:6-7, "I marvel that you're turning away. You're turning away so soon from him who called you into the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ." And then he goes on to say, Galatians 3:1, "Oh, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified?" In other words, they had taken another gospel and had perverted the gospel of Christ because they were bewitched. And the Greek word for bewitched means to put someone under a spell and they can no longer think or act correctly. And these churches in Galatia, there were soul ties that they had created with these people. And all of a sudden, when they were teaching this wrong gospel, it was pulling them. It was pulling them. They were trying to get people to do what they wanted through domination, intimidation, and manipulation, just like cults. And they ruled by fear and shame. And we had a family that we had to work with constantly because there was a church that kept praying for them to come back there because they were convinced that they were out of the will of the Lord and they needed to come back to that church. And they controlled their lives. It was manipulation. That's not godly. And today we find different religious cults and even some denominational churches which use the same kind of techniques of soul power and soul ties to put people in subjection to them, just like that family. And one of the most famous religious cults was the Jim Jones People's Temple. Well, everybody remembers that, right? 1978, 909 people died in a mass suicide because they followed their leader into death. Be careful not to drink the purple Kool-Aid. That is the power of an ungodly soul tie and soul power. And there are secret organizations that have their inductees to swear oaths and take vows against themselves and their families if they ever divulge the secrets of the organization. Now, I may be stepping on some toes here, but one example is Freemasonry. They have you to make oaths, and we have seen the bondage it has put people into the excess of abusing their own families. And then the problem with making these kind of vows is you're making a vow with the devil because you're going against the word of God, and it always produces an ungodly soul tie. There's also fraternities. Some sororities and fraternities make soul ties, everlasting soul ties. And there's even the childish game of blood brothers. I will never not be part of you. We'll always be bonded brothers. If there are ungodly soul ties, not the godly ones, the ungodly, God knows which ones they are, they need to be repented of and broken. And another one I'm going to bring up really quickly is soul ties with the dead. Absolutely. We see people have lost family members and they're so attached to them, they just feel like they're just being pulled and pulled and they cannot let go. We see teenagers. I experienced it, and my daughter experienced it when she was in college. Friends so close that you bonded with when you've been in 3 or 4 years of college, soon they have died or something, and all of a sudden they realize that part of them is gone and they can't enter in relationships with other people. Car accidents. A big one that we see are men that have been in the war. They have lost friends in combat, and there is a brotherly love among comrades that probably most people don't have with anyone. And if that comrade dies, they wonder why I'm even alive. Why am I not dead? We have dealt with that a lot with the World Trade Center problems. People that survived the World Trade Center. There's a soul tie, and until those are broken, a person gets stuck and has a hard time remaining and getting on with their life. Another example is the attachment of identical twins. When two are in the womb together and one dies and maybe is stillborn, it seems like every twin I've ever talked to said, I feel like part of me is gone. I've lost part of me. And it's because there was a soul tie that was attached in the womb. And when that one died, they weren't released. And what we usually do is we lead them into like a little ceremony of a funeral for that child and give them to God. And it breaks just like that. I think the last one is occult involvement. Okay, got a couple more. Occult involvement, we all know this brings bondage. Because the only good permanent soul ties that we're supposed to have with anyone is with Jesus Christ and our spouse. But when we choose to involve ourselves into occult practices, we are choosing to break our relationship with Jesus Christ and unite ourselves with other gods and unholy activities. We saw it in Deuteronomy 18, 9 through 15, where God declares there are 9 certain practices or activities that are forbidden. And these practices were detestable, so wicked and disgusting in God's eyes that they were punishable by death. Why? Because each activity tries to obtain knowledge and power independent of God. Thus, the need to break soul ties or practices with people in these kind of participations of events. And there are unexpected soul ties just because we live life. Just being around people. Remember I said you can have friends and then you can have people that are wounded and wounded people wound other people. Well, we live in a broken world. And sometimes people will make soul ties with us that we won't even realize it until we find ourselves thinking about them. How is it that you can all of a sudden not seen someone in 15 years, not thought twice about them, and all of a sudden the telephone rings? It means they've been thinking about you. They've created a soul tie. May not necessarily be a bad soul tie, but it does create some kind of tie. We may not have initiated the soul ties, but they have. And we can feel its influence upon us. Some are godly, some are not. Let me give an example of soul ties. It's very simple. I was single for almost 10 years. And I had friends. I didn't have too many boyfriends. Wasn't going there. But I had a lot of friends that were male, and I had a lot of friends that were female. But what I wanted to do when Bill and I got married 15 years ago is I wanted us to have a healthy relationship. So we broke all ties, all ungodly, unhealthy soul ties with all the people in our life so we wouldn't feel the tendency to draw back to those friends and we would cleave unto each other.
So how will I know that a soul tie has been made? Well, since it involves my soul, then it will in some way affect the way that I think or how I choose or even at times what I feel. And there are going to be times when suddenly you'll just sense that somebody is either praying for you or against you, or there is just something that begins to happen where you know that somebody is thinking about you. And you can wake up from a dream, or suddenly you'll find yourself using that person's name, and you had no reason to, because that person has been thinking about you, praying about you, or whatever. But the question then becomes, how do I break it? What do I do? How do I break the power, the hold of the ungodly soul tie? as Carolyn mentioned, godly soul ties, a soul tie with Jesus Christ and with our spouse. Other godly soul ties are for a season. They aren't ongoing. I don't want to stop the good things that are coming. I only want to stop those things that Satan would use to put me into bondage and hold me. Because soul ties exert a power that will hold me and will bind me. Now, you'll find in your notes there, I believe, it says Galatians 6, verse 14, the Bible shows us a principle. Paul said, "But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Paul said that the cross of Jesus Christ changes everything. The New Living Testament says that I've been crucified to this world and the world's interest in me has also died. The cross changes my relationship with all people because the cross puts to death everything that is unholy. Only those things that are holy will remain. Paul talks about the world, and the Greek word used there is cosmos. And it talks about earthly things and worldly things, and it also talks about the ungodly multitude. Thus, because of the cross of Christ and my being on the cross with him in Galatians 2:20, I'm now dead to the things of this world, and guess what? The world's hold upon me is also dead. And if you try to tempt a dead man with something, is he going to respond? No, because I'm dead. I can't be tempted. And thus, when I bring things to the cross of Jesus, only what is holy remains. Everything else will die and fall away. Now, is this crucifixion one time? No, it isn't. 1 Corinthians 15:31 says, Paul said, "I die daily." Luke 9:23 says, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." And the concept of crucifixion to the world is one that requires us to die daily. And that means everything that's going on, we bring to the cross, and what remains is holy and righteous and good. So in your addendum B, in your hand out there, there are steps that are shown on how to break ungodly soul ties, and there's also a prayer there that you can use.
Okay, so we want to wrap up this part of the lessons concerning hindrances to healing. And the reason we brought these hindrances to you is because sometimes you need to be made aware of what holds people back, why they can't release themselves. There may be many issues that you're going to have to confront in order for people to receive their healing. But you know what? Jesus is going to tell you. He's going to stand right there in front of you with you and tell you what this person needs to do. So if the person in front of you is hurting, you need to look for ways that they have tried to protect themselves from pain. See, they're making themselves a god by protecting themselves. And they often do it through vows, judgments, expectations, soul power, and soul ties. And by looking at these hindrances, what you're wanting to do is you want to disassemble these defense mechanisms, because that's what they are. They're defense mechanisms. But these defense mechanisms are ungodly, and they trigger spiritual laws. And what happens when you trigger a spiritual law? There's unwanted consequences because of these spiritual laws. What we're doing is identifying and removing the hindrances that held people back from their physical and the emotional healing that God desires from them. And you have the opportunity when they're standing in front of you to bring freedom to that person. Well, how do you begin? I think some people got to see when we were praying up here up front. You'll find that healing ministry is a listening ministry. We have to listen to the person, but we also have to listen to God. We listen to hear what God is saying. What is God saying? And then we pour out because of what God said, his love, his grace, his mercy, his understanding, his counsel, his strength, his knowledge. Basically, 2 Corinthians 1 and 4, we're trying to bring the same comfort to that person that we have received comfort in because of what Christ has done for us. And he gives us some spiritual principles to work with or to tear down or disassemble those roadblocks or those hindrances that prevent healing. And healing ministry is a good example of God working through his body. You saw whenever we were praying, we had someone to say, oh, I see this, or I'm sensing this. That's body ministry. And that's what we're wanting to do, is bring people to healing and deliverance. So after a person has received healing, this is kind of important for you to understand. You need to impress upon them the importance of speaking and proclaiming what has happened. What's happened that changed? What did God do for you? What happened in your healing? What has happened in your healing so that you may maintain your healing? And by doing that, it brings hope and joy instead of dread and despair. It makes our minds anticipate and look for God again the next time a similar problem arises. You see, it's really easy to trust God for healing when he's already healed you once. I can attest to that. It's really easy to expect God to heal when I've already seen what he's already done. And that's why we do this. We talk about what has changed. We remember the best instead of the pain. We experience the good again, and it builds hope and faith, and it changes the way we think about our future. And it gives us confidence. So when one of you have been healed here today, you need to build on this. You don't need to look back at what was. You need to look at what is good and what's best and think about what God has done and thank him for it because he can do it again. And as we work through our issues and receive emotional healing, our healing, after we have been released from this, it will be part of our testimony. It'll be part of who we are. It'll be part of our ministry as healing people. It'll be part of our authority. Because when you have overcome, you have authority. And it'll be part of our victory. Now, something that's very important is this. We as healed people need to have a change of paradigm of survivor versus overcomer. Many people say, oh, I'm a survivor. Well, God has never called us to be survivors. He's called us to be overcomers. We don't just limp through this life to someday go to heaven and say, oh, praise God, I survived. That is not what God has called us to. The things that you have been called to, the things that you've gone through, they're not for nothing. They are for something. And what we have gone through and been an overcomer in is the way that we will give and offer comfort to others the same as we've been comforted. So leave from here saying, I am an overcomer, not just a survivor.
Any questions?